And last lesson, which was a few weeks back, I think 20-some days ago, we were in Romans 2 trying to get through verse 11 and didn't quite make it down to verse 7. So we'll start there and see how far we can get tonight. What Paul is doing in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is expounding the lessons that we learn from the past in the scripture and human history that God has been trying to communicate to humanity through the revelation of the Bible, through the Old Testament, through the law, through Israel. And so Paul's expounding these lessons of the past, and it's what we're learning here in Romans 2, which is why we're talking about judgment and law. Judgment and law are lessons you can learn about all over the Old Testament. And this is where we are dispensationally. We're learning the same lessons back there. Now, Romans 2, verse 6, Paul says that the righteous judgment of God will render to every man according to his deeds, which does not sound very dispensation of grace-like. This is not Paul preaching salvation by grace through faith. He hasn't got to that part yet in Romans. Again, we're just learning the lessons that lead us up to that. But he is talking about the righteous judgment of God and how men are inexcusable. Remember Romans 2, verse 1, he started the chapter out with, therefore, after Romans 1, improving that in some 15 verses, thou art inexcusable, O man. Romans 1, 21 said that men are without excuse. Romans 1, 20, rather. So there is no excuse that anybody has. And we proved that from the creation in Romans 2. We're proving that from conscience and our own conscience. We'll deal more with that next week, but also this week as well. And so Paul says that God's a righteous judge. So don't think you're going to escape his judgment just because you are a judge yourself, or you have some status in society, or you're a ruler of other people, or you've done some good, or you know what's good and bad, or you have the law. Don't think you're going to escape God's judgment. Don't despise the fact that he hasn't judged yet, thinking that's going to remove you from liability. Paul's going on to say he'll judge everybody. And this is what we talked about last lesson, how they're just treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath, which hasn't yet come. And so we cross-reference that day of wrath to Revelation, the book of Revelation, when Christ returns, bringing out his judgment and wrath. And that's the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, Romans 2, verse 6. Because God is the righteous judge, that is why he renders according to their deeds. And this, again, seems a little at odds or contradictory, maybe in juxtaposition to what we often speak about in this dispensation, how it's not your works that save you. It's not your works that identify you in Christ. It's by his grace. It's his finished work and things like that. But we have to understand first, before we appreciate God's grace, his righteous judgment. And that's always according to deeds. If people say things and then they don't do that which they say, that's hypocrisy. That's what that is. What makes our salvation not hypocritical is what we'll see in Romans 3, 4, and 5, is that Christ has finished the work and we're not claiming that our own deeds are what make us righteous, but it's Christ's work that does it. But if you're just judging a righteous judgment of humanity, trying to see whether you're blameless or not, see if you have an excuse, then you're rendering to every man according to his deeds. That's where we find ourselves. So in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have this example, this explanation of this righteous judgment, where God is going to render according to deeds to certain people, to all people, is what's going to happen. So I want to cover this real quick to see what is rendered, to whom it's rendered, and how it's rendered to them. We covered what that word rendered meant last week. So result number one of this righteous judgment of God is in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And so what we have here is seemingly Paul's repeating himself, but he's actually dealing with two different things here in these four verses. The first is to whom upon what conditions are they rendering? And the last two in verse 9 and 10, he's dealing with that it's to Jew and Gentile. It's to everybody. Okay, it's not just to certain people. And so what is being rendered, result number one in verse 7, is eternal life. It's glory. It's honor. It's peace. And these are things we hope for as well. Peace, honor, glory, and eternal life. That's what you find in verse 7 and verse 10, those words there. And to whom does God, the righteous judge, render these things? To them that do well, verse 7 says, in well-doing, or in verse 10 it says, to them that worketh good. That's who gets eternal life, glory, honor, and peace with God. Right? Now, patient continuance you might need to deal with here for a second in verse 7 there. By patient continuance, which means enduring. This is where you get this idea of faithfulness. Yeah. It's patient continuing in the same thing. We talked a little bit about this on Sunday in repetition. That's what that is. It's not that you do it right once and do well once. It's that you continually do well and you patiently wait for that righteous judgment and rendering of reward. And so you might not see the righteous reward before the day of judgment. And this is what we see all throughout the Old Testament. We have saints in Israel who are trying to do well according to God's commands, and they're crying out to God, well, how long until you judge? And you may wonder, why are they asking for God's judgment? David did this as well in Psalms. You know, how long until you judge? He says, judge me, Lord, judge me. And he's saying that because he knows he's doing well at that time. He's doing the things God said to do. And he knows that the righteous judgment is, don't I get rewarded? Don't I get peace? Don't I get glory? Don't I get eternal life because of this? And so this is something they would have known in the Old Testament, especially under the law. So patient continuance, thus the enduring of the faithful saints of old through the evils of the world, through the injustice and corruption, waiting for God's righteous judgment, which is a good thing to those who do well. Notice also this patient continuance kind of speaks to a future salvation. As I was just saying, it's speaking to a future judgment where they'll receive their reward. So they're waiting to be saved from the evil and sin around them by this future salvation condition, right? Now, this is the precise standing of those in Israel under the law. It's under what, the old covenant or the new covenant, either one, they're waiting for this future judgment, for God to come back and settle everything. And if they're in God's good grace and good standing, then they receive that which was promised. And here it's eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. And that's result one, the good result of God's righteous judgment, rendering to every man according to his deeds. Result number two, in these four verses, is the negative judgment, which is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And that's what you receive if, well, who does receive this? And who receives this? To them that do evil and obey unrighteousness. So again, this is a pretty standard, do well, do what God says, get what God has promised, eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. Disobey God's righteous standard, do evil, and you receive instead indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Notice the word tribulation is also something used in prophecy, talking about the time which will occur before the kingdom and God's justice is established there. So that's what is rendered and to whom it's rendered. Verse 8 and 9 talk about to them. Okay. Now in Daniel 12, verse 2, I need to interject something here about this judgment, because he's not simply speaking about those that are now alive. In fact, Paul's not even really talking about those that are now alive. He says to them and to them. He's not saying to us. You might keep that in mind. But and all throughout the scripture, it speaks about a resurrection of all men. And some get salvation and some get damnation. And this is the same judgment Paul's talking about. Okay, he's talking about to them who do well and work good, eternal life, and to those who do evil and obey unrighteousness, you get indignation, wrath, and anguish. So you can see in a verse like this in Romans 2, and this is a Pauline verse, folks, that the Bible teaches a works condition on eternal life, doesn't it? If you are so inclined to say, well, you people are so easy with grace and think that works don't matter for anything, the Bible everywhere teaches that works are a precondition to receive the promises of God. And there's a passage in Paul's epistles that can prove that, Romans 2, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But that's not alone. All over the Old Testament says a similar thing. It's only by the revelation of the mystery, that the revealing of the manifold wisdom of God, how we can understand how God can save sinners without their works. And that applies to anyone at all time that we can now see through God's righteous judgment. But we haven't got to that part in Romans yet. You understand? He's just trying to teach the lessons to bring us to the need for Christ. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is back in Daniel, in the Old Testament. At that time shall Michael stand up. Now, the time is what everyone wants to talk about. When is that time? But the time here he's talking about is in the end. You say, well, when in the end? Well, it's not that clear in the Old Testament. Okay, Revelation actually gives a lot of revelation about the timing of things. But at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, that's Israel, the prince of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That sounds familiar. Yeah, Jesus repeated that in Matthew 24. That's the great tribulation that he talks about there in Matthew 24. And then he says, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered. That's Israel. Israel is going to get saved during this great time, from this great time of tribulation. Everyone that shall be found written in the book of life there. So those that are in the book are going to be delivered and saved in this kingdom. In verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So there's those that are alive and those that are asleep. And it says some to everlasting life. So this awaking from the dust of the earth, this is a resurrection, is it not?
Yeah.
Coming back to life. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice here, there are many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth that shall awake. And it's not all of them that awake are the ones that get everlasting life. Some of them awake and get shame and everlasting contempt. So it's not that they're dead and done, right? Daniel 12, verse 2. Like, you're dead, then you rise up in the right day of righteous judgment of God to get rendered for the deeds, apparently. That's what Romans 2 is talking about. Amen. And here it's to shame and everlasting contempt. When you die, your deeds are done. That's a fact. You can't no more write any more to that record. But there'll be a righteous judgment in which you will come back alive, awake, to face God in judgment. Revelation 20, 21 speak about the great white throne judgment. And they're judged according to their deeds. We talked about this last lesson. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 20. Jesus spoke like this as well. I'm trying to show in the scripture where we find the consistency with what Paul's saying in Romans 2. Because it definitely is not aligning with what Paul will say later in Romans 3 and 4, that it's not of works. Well, we find passages in the Bible that align with it, and they happen to be in the Old Testament under the law. Jesus, who came born under the law, ministering the law. Matthew 5, 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see the standard there. It's righteousness, and it's their righteousness. That is a standard described under the covenants to Israel. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if you do these things I commanded you, it'll be your righteousness. By the way, that's a privilege they had, because normally people can't do anything for God to count it for righteous, because they're already filthy, they're already dirty, they're already sinners. But to Israel, he says, look, if you do these things, I'll count it for your righteousness, because you did them. And they couldn't even do that, right? They failed that as well. But here Jesus is saying, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in. So Jesus is not here teaching that everyone's a sinner and nobody can be righteous in themselves. He's actually commanding that their righteousness exceed these hypocrites over here, okay? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus does talk about his saving people from sins and being a sacrifice. But this is all under a covenant system, mind you, where there were works that were required. Not because the works in themselves could save, we learn that from Paul, but that the works were required by God for righteousness. Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so you have, again, a continuation of people who have died, the separation of their soul from their body, and then you have this destruction of their soul and body in hell, which we won't get into today and all the details of that. But there is a after death, is what I'm trying to show here. There's a resurrection of the unjust. Remember, we're talking about the result, too, in Romans 2, the result, too, of indignation, tribulation, and wrath upon those who do evil. It's kind of a natural thought, maybe, especially since we're saved by grace and we have eternal life freely thereby, that we get those people get eternal life, and resurrection comes as a result of that. But what about those who are unjust? Well, the Bible is teaching there's something else going on with them, Matthew 10, 28. It's not good, but they're going on. In John 5, 28, see it here, too. Now, John, isn't this the book about belief? John writes more about belief, that word belief, than all the other synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, John also, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speaks to Jesus operating under a covenant program to Israel and ministering the law. If you only had John, it'd be harder to see, but it's still there. Matthew is very blatant about it. It's, of course, it's in Mark and Luke as well. But John 3:16, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son from heaven, is what he's talking about in the context. We know he gave him to die on the cross as well. Amen. Right? That whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so believe on him means you get life, and not believing on him means you perish. But that wasn't all. It wasn't just belief. It was also belief in doing what he said, thus the faith and works. If you believed on him and didn't do what he said, your faith was in vain and you don't get the eternal life. Now, I'm teaching this from John, okay, because Jesus explains to the disciples John 14 about the commandment keeping. But even in John 5:28, look what Jesus says two chapters after John 3:16. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." They're dead. "And shall come forth, they that have done good." And what Paul said, if you've done good, then what happens? You get resurrection of life. "And they that have done evil," that was Paul's second condition, "unto the resurrection of damnation." They're resurrected to damnation. So death isn't the end, they're resurrected to damnation. And that's a result of the judgment that Paul's talking about. Okay, Jesus talked about it too. Romans 2 is not mystery information. He's going back and rehearsing the lessons of under the law, okay, making sure you understand righteous judgment. And most people, the reason why we're going so slow through this is most people today really have a problem with God's righteous judgment. They really do. They're like, we don't think God's a righteous judge. We think we all have excuses before him. And that's Romans 1 and 2 material, folks.
Yeah.
That's Romans 1 and 2 material where Paul writes that with the knowledge of the mystery, but it's not describing the mystery. So it's very helpful information there. Acts 24:15 is Paul talking. And he'll say the same thing. When he's put on trial by unbelieving Israel for preaching his heretical gospel, is what they call, and he says that that which they call heresy, I do preach, which is that Jesus came in the flesh, he died and rose from the dead. And in Acts 24:15, he says, don't they always also teach in their own scriptures the resurrection? He says, "This I confess," verse 14, "that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So they say I'm teaching heresy, and if they think teaching the law and the prophets is heresy, then guilty. You know, he's being a little sarcastic here. Like, you think I'm a heretic. Well, if you think teaching the Bible really divides a heresy, then I guess I'm guilty. Right? I believe the Bible, and I teach what it says. Right? But this is what Paul is saying here in verse 15, "And I have hope, based on the law and the prophets," he says, "toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." And he elsewhere in Acts, he talks about how Jesus is that man whom God has chosen to judge all men because he's risen from the dead as proof that he is the Son of God. And this is this resurrection of the just and unjust who stand before him in judgment. Romans 14, your King James Bible, will talk about the judgment of Christ, not just the judgment of God, of Christ, because he is God. Amen. And makes that righteous judgment. And so I want to spend some time on that just because this other consequence to the righteous judgment of God of deeds is important to understand. That doing evil and disobeying righteous, not obeying or obeying unrighteousness, is what results in the indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Okay? Now, in Romans 2, Paul says about them who do evil that they're contentious and do not obey the truth. Saying they don't obey the truth is implying that they have it. So again, they're not without excuse. And Paul will go on in the verses we'll cover next week, probably dealing with that and how every man has some truth. Romans 1 talked about what they knew from the creation of the world. Romans 2 will talk about their conscience, what they have in their conscience, in knowledge about what's right and wrong in God's law. It's in their heart, is what Paul says. He's not talking about New Testament Christians. He's talking about Gentiles have a law written in their hearts, unbelieving Gentiles. And so this is a principle that we need to recover, I think, in Christianity. Also, as before we leave Romans 2, 6, 7, 8, 9 here, we need to recognize that Paul is talking about some getting one outcome, eternal life, and others getting another outcome, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. He says, to them, but unto them. So there's like two groups here. Two groups of people. Now, that's important because there are folks who say, well, no, in the end, it's all going to get ironed out. And there's just one group of people. Everybody is going to be in Christ and in God. And it's like, well, there's a group here, eternal life. And then there's unto them in a nation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Neither one of them does he say us. He's not talking about putting the Romans in this context. He's going back and repeating the old lessons. Okay. But not all get an equal outcome. We talked about this briefly at the end of the last lesson we covered in Romans 2. People talk about having the same outcome a lot in our culture, and it's even infected a lot of Christianity where we want the same outcome. It's not fair unless we all get the same outcome. No, in the Bible, equity, or what's fair, that's what equity means, it's what's fair, is described by God's righteous judgment. And so what's fair is that God judges righteously everyone. He's not judging just some people and leaving the other people not judged, or judging people according to a different standard. It's his righteous standard to all. That's fair. But the outcomes differ based on their deeds, apparently. So that's your choice of what you do. And so it is fair because of God's righteous standard of justice, but it's not equal in outcome. And we'll see this week and next also, it's not even equal in advantage or in beginning. But it's the same righteous judge who judges. Okay. What declares righteousness, or what is just and equitable, is the judge himself. Genesis has the famous verse that says, "Won't the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, that's true. He's the maker and creator of all things. He knows the standard of all things that are it is in your own conscience. He created your conscience. Amen. And it's so strange that people who have the conscience created by God will try to use their conscience to condemn the God who made it. It's like it's just backwards. But it's the judge who declares the rule and standard. So as much as we can understand about his truth and learn how to judge like he does, judges, and think like he thinks, the better apt we are to speak with wisdom about such things. Okay? So men deserve, and this is something we can take away from Romans 2, 6, 7, 8, 9 here, is that men deserve for what they do, right? Not what they say. True? It's righteous judgment. Just because you say something doesn't mean that's, sure, you said it. Do something. First John talks about this. Jesus spoke about this. The Old Testament, it's not just in word, but also in deed, right? And this is consistent in what's righteous, okay? The problem that you and I have, and the problem that people have seen in religious communities forever, is that even though they say and then try to do, they don't ever do perfectly that which they say. Yeah. Thus, hypocrisy. We're all hypocrites. And so there's two ways to go about that. One, you cry out for mercy from God, or the other one is you give up on trying to do anything good and follow the whims of your own heart. Okay? That's not good either. But men deserve for what they do. Faith does not deserve anything. He didn't say in this judgment, to those that believe, eternal life, and to those that believe not, indignation and wrath. Now, again, I point that out just because if you're saved by grace, you have in your mind the gospel, which is true according to the Paul's revelation, that you believe the gospel, the grace of God, and you receive eternal life. But that's not what Paul's describing here, is he? He's not saying it's by men's faith that they get eternal life or indignation or wrath or lack thereof. It's what they do. Okay, he's trying to condemn everybody. That's what he's trying to bring you to, that you're all condemned. We're all we should have learned these lessons before. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, right? You need faith. He hasn't even talked about faith yet, but he's not saying that, you know, faith is bad. We'll get on to faith in Romans 3. But Hebrews 11, 6, which of course is written about Israel's covenants, says without faith, it's impossible to please him. But what's the rest of the verse say? Remember that? It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He must believe that he is if he's coming to God, right? And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember that part? Christians love the first part. Without faith, it's impossible to please. You got to have faith. Yes, you do. Faith. And apparently diligently seeking him in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, is that how you're saved? By your diligent seeking after God? Not today, not in the dispensation of grace. But we haven't got there in Romans yet. I'm trying to show you that Paul's point in Romans 2 is similar to what the author of Hebrews is making, which is that, yeah, faith is net needed, but it's your deeds that's what's judged by the righteous judge of all the earth. And that's what brings you to condemnation and why you need to cry out for God to do something special, because we can't do anything to get the eternal life, right? So, yes, you need faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, God rewards them to diligently seek him. That's Romans 2, verse 6 or 7 and 10. You get eternal life, glory, and honor, and peace for that. That's a good work. That's a reflection of God's glory and righteousness when you do good. And it's a sin when you don't reflect that. Right, when you don't behave that. So let's go back to Romans 2 and look at verse 11. So we've covered Romans 2, this example, this explanation in detail of the righteous judgment of God, where he'll render to every man according to his deeds. He's going to go on to speak of another point, however, in God's righteous judgment. And what we're learning here, just in short form, because you can learn all this in the Old Testament, but it's a long Old Testament, right? We're learning in short form here all the lessons you need to understand righteous judgment. Romans 1, God's the maker of all things, right? And that you need to be thankful. What's interesting about these lessons, by the way, is you can go back and kind of study them out here and see how they also apply to how you should raise children. It's like, well, God's the maker. I'm your daddy, I'm your mama, you know. And they should have been thankful. What's the first thing you teach your kids? Please and thank you. That's it. Right? You teach them that. And then Romans 1 talks about their filthiness. You know, and how their own choices, left to their own choices, they're filthy on their own. Right? They're without excuse. Romans 2 starts explaining here how they're going to be judged according to their deeds. And don't you treat young children that way. You have to. You're trying to teach them what right and wrong is. You did that, that's wrong. Punishment. You did that, that's good. Reward. Like, that's how you teach them. And that's what God was teaching humanity. Another criteria of judgment here is that God is no respecter of persons. As children start to grow up, they start seeing this. And they start thinking, well, you know, mommy and daddy can make mistakes too. Yeah, they can. And we all answer to God. He doesn't respect persons. Neither should you. There's right and there's wrong. And everybody's held to the same standard. Even mommy and daddy. Right? Because they start getting smart. And they're like, wait a minute. You didn't do that, daddy. It's like, you got me. Right? Well, this is not being a respecter of persons. Because you could turn around and say, well, I'm daddy. It doesn't matter if I do wrong. And that would be unjust. That would be an unrighteous judgment. And that's what Romans 2 is dealing with in these verses here. Romans 2:11, Paul says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now that word for, we've covered before, that means because, right, for this reason, because. And why is he putting that here? Because in verse 7 and 8, he's talking about the deeds that result in either life or death. And then in verse 9 and 10, he mentions to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Verse 10, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. So this life and death judgment according to deeds is not only to Jews, it's also to Gentiles. That's what verse 9 and 10 emphasize, which is why he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. He judges every man according to their deeds. Here's the example of that. And no respect of persons, Jew and Gentile. You see those two criteria there that he's explaining. So I want to talk about what this not respecting persons means, because again, a failure to understand God's righteous judgment is just a bounds in our culture, not understanding how God judges righteously. It'll affect the way you think about problems that confront you. It does not require a PhD in philosophy, in economic theory, or certain social errors in the past few centuries to understand the root problem of what's going on in society, which is sin, which is not judging righteously. Okay. Notice in Romans 2, 9, and 10, we see the phrase, every soul, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. And Paul's been very careful to do that throughout Romans 1 and 2. It's always everybody. In Romans 1, 16, remember the gospel was to everybody. The Jew first and also the Greek, also the Gentile, right? Here again, every soul. And then down in verse 10, it's glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. The Jew first and also Gentile. It's not exclusive people, special privileged access people, but to everyone, which is to say that none escape the judgment of God, right? The delay is not forever. You might die before God comes back in judgment, but you will not escape his judgment, you see? And so all are judged is what he's saying. And this is the beginning of understanding he doesn't respect persons. Is there any that are excluded from his judgment or accepted from his judgment? Or exempt from it, they get a special exemption, or maybe immune to it. Again, Christians today, kind of, always in the present generation, people think they're accepted a little bit. We're special. We're the last generation or something, or we're a special generation. We know more than before. We always kind of think ourselves special, and that's never the case in the scripture. Understand that. That's the hubris of humanity, especially those that are alive. Okay? But there's none excluded, accepted, exempt, or immune from God's judgment. Not even you or I. Okay? We'll face the Lord in judgment. Of course, you read the rest of Scripture, if you understand that if you're not in Christ, it's going to be far worse than if you are, right? But none of us are accepted from that. We are the creation. He is the creator. And so none are exempt. All are rendered according to their deeds in verse 2:6. Remember that? Every man according to their deeds. Now, we talk about respecting persons. As Paul says, for God is not a respecter of persons. A person speaks to your name, your identity, your demographic, your attributes, your heritage, your status, your title, your position in society, your class. That's what defines a person. You could draw a picture of this person, of you, by these things. Your name, identity, demographic, attributes, your job, your vocation. We haven't yet even talked about what you've done. But that's a separate thing, what you do. Okay, then there's who you are. There's who you are and what you do. And when we're talking about no respecting of persons, we're talking about who you are. And he's saying God does not respect persons in judgment. Doesn't care who you are, right? So when you throw yourself before the court and say, well, Lord, it's me. It's me. You know me. You love me, right? That's not how God judges. And yet Christians have this thought. Like, I'll throw myself down in mercy and say, I'm your special creation. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. He does not respect persons. He doesn't care who you are in the sense of a righteous judgment. He knows who you are, but that doesn't enter the picture in his righteous evaluation of what you deserve or what you earn or what you're worth. Okay? That should really go through your mind a few times. Because when you start thinking that because of who you are, you're entitled to something, this is precisely what we're going through in our culture now. It's totally shifted from a biblical view of how to judge things to an unbiblical view, which is not unique in America, but it's been through pagan societies forever, and it's popped up in many different philosophies throughout history, is this idea that it's who you are. There's a special class of people that make that class special based on just who they are. It doesn't matter what they do. In fact, they get exempted from special judgments of their deeds because of who they are, right? Or they maybe get special privileges and advantages, and thus more blessing, even though they didn't earn it and deserve it, because of who they are, right? God doesn't judge that way. This is what it means when we talk about a person or God respecting persons. Now, what do we mean by respect? Because, you know, wait a minute. I mean, your mama and your grandma and God, I think, taught you to respect people, right? I mean, so what does it mean that God's not respecting persons? Respect can be defined as regard or esteem or honor or notice and attention to people. You know, you give attention to people that are worth it, right? That's respect. Or honor to someone, esteem, regard. This is all what entails respect. The saying is, or the advice you might give young people is to get respect, you got to first give respect. You've heard this before? Valuable, biblical advice. To get respect, honor, esteem, regard from other people, you must first show that you can respect those to whom respect is due. Right? If you disregard those who honor is due and respect is due, then why should they show you any respect? Not the least of which, because you can't even discern what's worthy of honor or not. Right? And so there's this principle. To get respect, first give respect. To give get respect, first show yourself worthy of respect. Which means what? Do good. Things that are worthy of honor. Worthy of esteem. So even that saying, that how do you earn respect, as the saying goes? By doing things that are good. The good deeds Paul's talking about, right? So you do good things worthy of respect, you get respect. You do evil things, malicious things, sinful things, there's no reason for you to get respect from that, right? And so we're talking about respect, so we're talking about. So again, the principle here is we're not respecting persons in judgment. But I thought we were trying to get respect from people. By doing good things, we'll get respect and give them respect and... Romans 13:7, later in the book, as Paul's describing behavior towards those civil authorities around us, he says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor, which means some people are due honor, right? Owe no man anything but to love one another, right? And so if they deserve respect and honor, you give them respect and honor, which means you have to discern what that is, to know what right and wrong is. To know what people have deserved. Romans 2 is describing God's righteous judgment of these things. So it'd be wise to follow his pattern of that. So it's right, the Bible teaches us, to respect, to give regard and esteem, honor to people in society. The Bible teaches you this. In fact, one of the commandments is what? Honor your father and mother. It doesn't say in that commandment, honor your father and mother if they give you nice things and do good things to you. Well, honor you, mom and dad, when you show me you're worthy of it. You know, it's like, that's not how it worked. Now, there is an element, we'll see in a moment, there's an element where you have to righteously judge and to not respect persons. Even your mom and dad and grandpa and even these honorable people in society in these positions need to be judged by the same judgment. That's what not respecting persons means. But the Bible tells us to respect parents, to honor parents, father and mother, to regard them, to esteem them, to give them attention. What have they done, you might cry, to deserve that? They gave you life. That would be chief on the list. Even if they've done nothing else, they've done that. You wouldn't live without them, right? And thus, God's command to honor your father and mother, which goes back to him, because he gave all people life. And so by that virtue, he deserves honor and respect as God. And what does Romans 1 say? When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They had no respect to him. He wasn't talking about they're doing a long laundry list of good deeds. Like, they had no respect to who he was, that he gave them these things. Right? And so it's right to respect parents or elders for that reason. And so the principle of you should respect your elders, teach them to children, is a good thing. They don't even know who the elder is. This, it could be the worst elder you've ever seen. But a child doesn't know that, and you say respect your elders. Why? Because as a whole, as the picture and position in society, elder people deserve respect, generally speaking, right? Ancestors, don't disrespect your ancestors. Why? They were pagans and heathens, and that's where you came from. They have that sort of respect. Women. The women, they're the weaker sex. You know, the Bible tells you to respect and honor. Give them an honor that's due. Why? They're the bearers of life. That's why. That's why men get thrown into the battle rabble and get killed left and right in wars. And women go in the back. Not because they couldn't wield a gun, but because they're the ones that perpetuate life. That's just how it is. And so there's a respect there, an esteem and regard you give to them. Masters and rulers. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember? He says to those that have unbelieving masters, what's he say? Spit in their face because they're unbelieving, right? You should esteem them, honor them. Of course, he's saying that because they're objecting. He's saying, wait a minute, they're not even believers. They're committing idolatry and they're blaspheming Christ. He says, well, if they're your master, they're in that position, you give them respect, right? Rulers. You say, these rulers are wicked. Yup. It's the position, it's the office, that's the point. It deserves respect. All authorities ordained of God, not the people, but the authority. And so we're talking here about things the Bible teaches us to respect. And these are persons. Those things I just listed there are under the category of person. I didn't say anything about what they did, right? Are you a woman? Respect. Are you an ancestor? Respect. Are you a parent? Respect. That's just who they are. And the Bible says respect them, right? It's right to respect certain people based on their position that God has ordained in society. It's wrong to show partiality in judgment of their deeds. That's the difference. And this is, we're trying to discern right judgment here. It's right to respect those things to whom deserve honor based on who they are. But it's wrong to show partiality when you're judging their deeds. And that's what Paul's talking about here. God judging men's deeds to see if they're with excuse or without excuse. And when he judges and renders according to their deeds, all are without excuse. And he doesn't respect persons looking at that. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy just as an example of this. Because Paul repeats this idea. There's a lot of things that Paul writes that if you didn't know the law, you wouldn't know he's actually referring to it. But he is. There's a lot of... Paul knows the law. He knows it. The revelation God gave him by grace gives him more wisdom about how to communicate things. But in 1 Timothy, he's talking about how to operate to different people in the assembly. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, he says, rebuke not an elder. Why not? Elders can mess up, can't they? Are elders perfect? No. Do they sin? Sure. Like, well, if you can't rebuke them, well, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. What he's saying is the position of an elder is like the position of your father. You give them honor, even though they're wrong sometimes. Doesn't mean you ignore the wrong, but the fact that they're your father means you go about dealing with the wrong differently. But you still make the right judgment that, hey, Dad, that's wrong. But you entreat them instead of slapping them in the face because that's the honor you give someone in that position of honor. But the judgment's still there. It's still wrong, right? Same thing with an elder. Okay, so the rebuke, that's what that word kind of entails. It's kind of a slap in the face. It's not literally telling you to slap someone in the face, but that's what it is. You know, gotcha, doing wrong. But you entreat as a father. The younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers. So you see, he's saying give respect to these people based on who they are. But he's also talking about later, if you see, that there's still a righteous judgment of their wrongs. So giving honor does not mean ignoring their deeds. Some people out there are going, well, you know, everyone has a mother and father, but it's like, I got a father, I got a mother, and they were just terrible people as far as their deeds, right? Well, can't you honor and respect that your life came from them at the same time recognize that their deeds were wrong and sinful and wicked? Like, that's a thing you have to understand how to discern, because that's how God does it as well, you see? And so he looks at the deed. So it's wrong to show partiality in judgment. Partiality in judgment of deeds is saying, because of who you are, I will not judge you the same way by your deeds. Because you're my father or mother, because you're a ruler or master, or because you're an elder, or because of you're my friend, or because I love you, or something like this, you're my spouse, then I'm not going to judge you on the same way that I would judge anybody else. That's partiality. That's bias. That's unjust. You see, it's got to be the same judgment of all. The difference is just the honor that some in their position you're commanded to give respect to. It's wrong to show partiality. This is what the law said, too. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, 15 in Deuteronomy teaches not to respect persons. And it describes in these laws what it means to respect persons. This is what we're trying to define here. Leviticus 19. What's it mean to not respect persons in judgment? Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. There's the law. Thou shalt not respect the person. That's what Paul says God doesn't do. He never respects the persons in judgment. He says, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. See that? So the comparison there he gives is of, who is that person? Well, he's a strong person. He's a mighty person. He's have great achievements. Doesn't matter. When you're judging what he does, right? Well, he's a poor person. He didn't have the advantage of someone else. Doesn't matter when you're judging what they do, right? Well, he's poor that we should hit him harder because he doesn't deserve anything anyway. Some societies teach it like that. Doesn't matter his poorness or richness when you judge what he does, okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, I believe. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 16. There's even more examples here of what it means to respect a person in judgment of their deeds. I'm being careful to go through this because it can be confusing for someone who doesn't see these different contexts. Because doesn't God want us to respect people, or does he not want us to respect people? Well, this is what you're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Well, we're going to honor this rich man with a just David in court, but that guy there, he has no money to pay us. We're not going to hear his case. Just send him to jail, right? He says, don't do that. You hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of a man, for the judgment is God's. Well, I can't cast this sentence on that guy. He's too esteemed. He's too regarded. He's in an honorable position. He's a judge of the whole land. Guess what? Don't matter. If he did something wrong, he did something wrong. Don't be afraid of the face of a man. That's what it means not to respect persons. You're not even looking at the face. You're not looking at the demographics or who they are, their name or identity. What did they do? Did they transgress the law? Guilty. Did they do right? Peace. That's what it means. Okay. So you should not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So you see, the law described what it meant to not respect persons in judgment, at the same time to give honor to whom honor was due, to certain people, which the Bible does define those certain people too. Right? I gave you a small list of them there. It's not an unlimited list, okay? You can't just claim to be the honorable person. If you're not one of those people the Bible declares to respect, and by the way, those positions there are usually associated with doing something, by the way, either in the past or have the obligation to do something. It is always based on what you do. You give honor to whom someone does something honorable, okay? And so when someone says that, well, this person, he's a person. You ever heard that argument? He's like, well, he's a person. He doesn't deserve indignation, tribulation, and anguish. He's a person, a living human being. And you're going, and what did he do? Because God does not respect persons. He's judging according to their deeds. And this is how we should judge ourselves as well. People say, well, he's a certain person. Do you know who he is? Do you know who she is? It doesn't matter when you're judging according to deeds. Okay, which is the righteous judgment. And that's the basis by which God says, well, are you a sinner or aren't you? Because a sin is that action, right? It's what you've done. And you can't look at your person for that. Okay, who your mommy and daddy was, where you came from, how much money you had, doesn't matter in that judgment. Which is why societies who implement that system of justice get more equitable in their society. Because it flattens everything down. Because if you remove that sort of system of justice, what you have is like the Hindu caste system, where you're born into the deplorables, and you can't get out of it. There's no way. You can't buy your way out of it. Right? That's just how you are. And you're born a ruler, you're a ruler in the elite class. And it doesn't matter what you do. You get the privileges and the bonus and the cream. You know, that's what it is. People think society is like that now. It may be in some cases, and it'd be wrong if it was. Society and judgment should be structured in a sense that everyone who does right has peace and does wrong gets punished. And that should be how you pattern your justice system, which is why you see the statues sometimes in America and other different places where the statue representing justice is blind. They got a blindfold on, not looking at you. Okay? And so respecting persons, when Paul says do not respect persons in judgment, God doesn't, is showing partiality, preference, and bias. Look at James 2 as an example of this. Now, see the places we're going here? We're going Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right? James. Like, Paul's bringing it up, but he's teaching a lesson from the past. Like, you should know this already. Because these places are teaching the law. James chapter 2. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So Christ didn't just come for the rich, right? Well, that's true. Jesus didn't come just to the rich. In fact, he came on earth, remember, and a lot of ne'er-do-wells were following him, right? And he thanked God for that he'd opened the eyes of babes and things like that. But verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, different classes of people here, right? Who do you respect, right? You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, which has to do with the rich and the opulent, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here. So this man gets a position of honor because of his wealth, and that man, because of his poverty, stands over there. Are you not then partial in yourselves? What's that mean? Well, you're looking at the person, and you're biased, and you're prejudiced, and you're making a judgment that way. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Well, that guy's poor. He can't have anything good to contribute. And that guy's rich. He's got to have a lot to contribute. See, nobody thinks that way anymore. We're enlightened. Which is why everybody listens to actors. Because actors, they got so much money, they're smart now. Because they pretend to be someone else for a living. It's hilarious. James, too, I really beat up on actors because people do that. You get a celebrity to support your cause. Like, what in the world? They have money. That's what it is. They have access to money. And this is why more and more actors are becoming politicians. Like, maybe that guy will, in his second career, be a politician. Why is that? Arnold Schwarzenegger, governor, right? Ronald Reagan was an actor, right? Ever since back in the 60s, 70s, it's been more of a thing since TV was invented, quite frankly. Because people see them on television, they see them on radio, and suddenly that's a way into politics. Why? People respect persons. That's why. They respect persons. Okay? If people really care what people did, you'd have a big difference in who puts where who in society, right? Yeah. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? What's he talking about? What kingdom? What promise? The promise he gave to Israel? The kingdom that was prophesied since the world began? Okay. And the poor, he's talking about those who are following Jesus around, right? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So what's interesting here, James is talking about a specific situation where these rich men are actually people who are questioning the doctrine, and the poor people are probably people believing. Now, James is bringing this up. You don't respect persons in the judgment. Rich people could be saved and believe, and poor people can. But what did Paul say? How many noble? Right? How many rich? Jesus said the same thing. It's impossible. He said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And so it wasn't many, obviously. Here comes a rich man. Oh, finally, a celebrity. Let's get him saved. And then maybe he can make a Christian album or something, you know. Yeah. You totally neglect everybody else. Right. And he says, don't the rich man oppress you? and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law, by the way, is the law of the kingdom, what that is, according to the scripture, which is what the Old Testament is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the Old Testament, right? But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This is how serious this is. And so if you are thinking you're judging righteously, but you respect someone's person, then you're committing a sin. And what's verse 10 say? This is the one everyone quotes out of context. But for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. So don't you know there's none righteous? But that's not what James is saying. James isn't trying to prove there's none righteous. He's saying you got to keep it all, even the one that says don't respect persons, which seems to be the one that everyone breaks just naturally. Because I know that guy, right? I know him. Or I respect that guy. I saw him on TV. Or he's a rich man. I saw him walking with a camel or something. I don't know. He says you respect the persons. That's a sin because you're not judging righteously. And this is what we're talking about in Romans 2. Paul's trying to show in Romans 2 that we're all without excuse. And God is not a respecter of persons in his judgment of people's works. Doesn't care who you are and where you came from. Now, who would this be more appropriate to teach in Romans? You might ask that question. I mean, the Romans thought themselves above Israel, you understand. The Romans as a culture, I mean, we got the empire, right? And they're just slaves over there. They're servants to the empire, right? So you had that kind of arrogance. But you also had the religious arrogance of Jews who thought very low of all Gentiles, especially the Romans. And so you had both of them kind of on a high horse. And Paul's speaking to everyone, of course. He'll eventually talk to the Jews directly in Romans 2:16. But he's saying God doesn't respect persons. He says, I'm going to Rome, to those that are in Rome, to preach the gospel, bear fruit among them. And you know why? Part of that's because God doesn't respect persons, especially when you understand the gospel, the grace of God today. There's no Israel, there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, there's no respect of persons. God, you know that from the Old Testament, but you know it even today by the gospel of grace of God. Right? Is the gospel of grace only for the wealthy? Nope. Only for the poor? Nope. Only for the righteous? Nope. In what way is the gospel of grace of God unique to any person? Not. It's open to all, right, for salvation. But so also is the righteous judgment of sin toward all, okay? And so respecting persons is showing that bias. Respecting persons is the opposite of respecting works, of giving regard to the deeds, judging according to the deeds, the opposite of that. You're either going to judge someone according to their deeds or judge someone according to who they are. Which is it? Right? And God judges righteously. The righteous judgment is according to their deeds. Right? You create a social economic system around who you are. When you have a pattern of intersectionality, and if you're a woman, Native American, black, homosexual, transgender, and whoa, you know, you're who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's who you are now that gets you a privileged status position. Or maybe you're oppressed. You know, maybe you deserve this, or maybe you don't deserve that, right? This is not a righteous judgment. The Bible teaches this very clearly. What did they do? Right. That's how God judges righteously. Now, Romans 2, let's cover one more point here, then we'll end for tonight. God judges according to deeds. He does not respect persons. I want to cover this issue that we'll pick up next week as well, where he says in Romans 2, verse 9 and 10, it's of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And what is this issue with Jew first? Why does he keep bringing this up? In Romans 1, 16, if you remember, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not saying here, as we covered in that verse, that Jews have a special access to this gospel that no one else can have. No, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Like, that's where Paul comes in. It's like, it's to everyone that believes. Right? But why is it Jew first? Now, the dispensational context of this lesson in Romans chapter 2 is under the law, as we've been seeing. We've been studying Leviticus and Deuteronomy, studying James, written to the 12 tribes under the law. We know also that it's in the law context, because when he's talking about to the Jew first, you don't have Jews before the law. Like, Israel was created when God delivered them out of Egypt, gave them the law, brought them to the land, right? And so you don't have Jews before the law. So this is a law context he's talking about here, okay? And in the Bible, it's true that God gave Israel a privilege. He gave them an advantage. He graced them with this. Israel's given a privilege due to God's covenants. Remember the fathers of Israel? He plucked Abraham out of seemingly nowhere and said, I'm giving you this promise. Then Isaac and Jacob. He gave the promise to Jacob before he'd done good or evil. That's what Romans 9 will go on to say. It wasn't based on his deeds. It was based on God just giving it to him. Okay? And so God gave covenants and promises and the law to Israel. But it was not because of their merit or their person. And this is the key here. People say, well, God respected Israel as a people. I mean, there was Israel set up over here. And if you're a Jew, you get access to God if you're Israel. And if you're a Gentile down here, you don't get the same access to God. You don't get those special promises and covenants. So God's respecting every Jew in Israel. As he's respecting their persons, right? No, he's not. So how do you know that? Well, what might help you sometimes, whenever you get in a position where you're against God, is to give God the benefit of the doubt, you know, and try to figure out where you're wrong. And that'll help you understand the Bible a little bit more. But so just first with that. But if you read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, God himself says it wasn't because of their persons that he gave them the promise. He didn't look around and say, I just like those people. They're nice, or they're good, or I don't know, I just like them. It wasn't a bias. In that way, even though God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose the nation of Israel, they were his people, he chose them. He didn't choose them because of them, do you understand? It was that he chose that made it gracious, not because it was them. Does that make sense? That's not how unrighteous judges work. You and I look around and say, oh, I know her. I'll pick her. You're judging respecting persons. God didn't do that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Look what he says pretty blatantly here before they go into the promised land. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Yes, we are. Thank you, God, for complimenting us. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. Yes, he has. We're a special people. Israel first. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Yes. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Well, what was that slap in the face? Like, really? You had to point that out? That we weren't the biggest people or like the smallest? Like, he's showing here, look, you are a holy people because I made you that. You're special because I chose you, not because of you. And he says this over and over again to Israel. But Israel, as we do in the flesh, go, Israel's special. They're only special because God gave them something, not because of who they are, right? And so they were fewer in people. He didn't look around and say, who's the mightiest people? Who's the strongest people? Who's the most potential? He didn't do that. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Notice this. Israel, of course, was a nation created after the promise given to the fathers. Remember? And why does he say Israel's a special chosen people and loved of God? Because he has to keep his oath to the fathers. That's interesting. That's like you speaking to your child and saying, you know why I love you? Because I love your mama. Like, what? I thought you loved me because I was special. But only because I love your mama am I not healing you right now. You know, like that's what he's saying. He's saying, I have to keep my promise to your fathers who are now dead. That's why I'm giving you this law and this promised land. And you see what he's saying there? I'm not respecting your persons. In fact, he just got done doing wrong, if you know the history here, of judging the entire nation. The whole generation died in the wilderness because of their wrong deeds. He killed all of them, except for the young ones and a few of the elders who did not disobey him. Moses even couldn't get in the promised land, remember that? Because of his deeds. It's Moses. Like, it would go on for centuries that Israel would glorify Moses rightfully as God's messenger of the covenant and the law to the nation. And Moses himself never got to the promised land because he disobeyed God in even seemingly the slightest way. And God said, nope, not getting in. I think if he took a vote, maybe all the Israelites would have been like, oh, come on, God, it's Moses. And it was one thing. And he doesn't respect persons. God did not respect persons. He always judges righteously. But it's a woman. People say this. When people were dying in the Bible, and they're women and children even. And, okay, well, like that's not the judgment. God's not looking around saying, okay, let's see, are you pretty? Are you ugly? Are you fat? He's not doing that. He's judging righteously. We respect persons because we're unrighteous. Yeah. That's how we think we should judge. We look at someone, don't even hear the case. We look at someone and say, they're guilty. How do you know? You haven't heard the case. I just look at them. I can tell. That's respecting persons. Are they a Christian? Yeah, I think they are. I can tell by how they act and what they look like, rather. I can see how he's dressed and his manners. Like, you're not judging righteously. Not based on knowledge. Privilege, having an advantage. Israel had an advantage given by God because he promised their fathers. By the way, the promise means it wasn't by their works, right? It neither was by their person. He just chose by his election, said, I'm giving you a promise to make a nation from you. And that was a privilege. It was an honor, a regard, an esteem. They didn't deserve it, right? Privilege does not require partiality. We have a lot of talk about privilege today in our culture and society. Who has privilege and what privilege do you have? Privilege does not require partiality, which is to say that just because someone has an advantage or has privilege in their status, class, position, identity, who they are, does not mean that the judgment is partial toward them. Okay? Remember, partiality is bias and unjust and preferential based on who you are. Privilege is just an advantage that you have. Right? Now, if someone's partial to you, that's also an advantage, but it doesn't work the other way around. Okay? Advantage does not mean you're exempt or excused. Well, I'm an advantaged person. I'm a privileged person. I'm excused from righteous judgment. No, it doesn't. You see how that solves the privilege issue? You say, that class of people are privileged. What did they do? Doesn't matter what they did. Yeah, it does. Right? But they're privileged. They're above the law. No, they're not. Like, according to God's standard, now, in society, that might be the case, but according to God's righteous standard of justice, no one is above his righteous law. Doesn't matter who they are. Right? So if there's a problem in society, it's because they're not following God's law, his righteous justice. Right? And so God did not respect persons with Israel. He respected his promise. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. He didn't respect persons with Israel. He respected his promise. And Israel was given his promise, not because of who they were or what they did. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. It's not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. That's interesting, isn't it? He's not bringing Israel into the promised land because they're so great, but actually the people who were there were so wicked, he drives them out and here, take that land, you know. So that's totally unjust. He captures these people's territory. It was their land. And he brings his people in. I mean, how arrogant is that? He says, no, those people were judged wicked. They're wicked. And I'm removing them at the same time putting these people in. Right? He doth drive them out from before thee that he may perform the words the Lord sware unto the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember again, he's doing this because of the promises he made. He's doing it to keep his word, not because he's respecting persons. He says, understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. But you did nothing to deserve this. I made a promise to your daddies. That's why you're getting in. It's not because of you even. You're stiff-necked. They're wicked too. Everyone's wicked around here. Made a promise to your fathers. Right? Remember and forget not. And you say, well, isn't that respecting persons? No. That's him keeping his word. That's what it is. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed. Now, he's saying this Deuteronomy, but remember, that generation's all dead now. Okay, remember, they died in the wilderness. So he's speaking to their children. And he says, remember this. I brought your parents right here to the same place. They disobeyed, and they didn't get in. Right? So here you are. And you're rebellious too. What are you going to do? Right? And so he's looking here to judge righteously about them. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. The Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. The you there is ultimately about Israel as a nation, not individual people. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread and drink water, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables. So here's Moses talking about he came down and saw their idolatry. So God judges righteously. Ezekiel 36, you see it here again. When he's talking about the new covenant over here. Why does God give a new covenant to Israel? Because he loves them so much. Why does he love them? Because he made a promise to their fathers. Ezekiel 36. God will do what he said. That's the bottom line.
Yeah.
And so if God says he'll do something, you'll trust him. He'll do it. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. He says, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. He's not even doing it for them. He's doing the new covenant, bringing them back to the land, sending the Messiah and Christ and the salvation for his own name's sake, because he promised. Because in the beginning, he told the woman, your seed would bruise the head of the devil. Because he promised Abraham, you'd be a nation by the nations. Right? Because he made promises, he said things would be done, he has to fulfill them. And thus he sends the Messiah. See, his whole purpose and plan to save sinful humanity is contingent on the fact that he makes a promise, and the only way to keep it is if he saves sinners. Praise God. Because that helps you and me. Right? He's not respecting persons, that's for sure. The only person that deserves respect is himself. It's Jesus Christ. And he does that. He brings all glory and honor to him. Right? That's amazing. So Gentiles, they can get blessed by respecting persons? Nope. By respecting God's promises to Israel. So sometimes we're real sloppy the way we describe it. Say, well, if you bless Israel, then you get blessed. Well, it's true, rudimentary. I mean, if you bless Israel, you get blessed. In the Old Testament, Genesis 12, verse 3, if they bless you, they'll get blessed. If they curse you, they'll get cursed. But it's not because of who they are, like their person. It's because God's promise was given to them. So they're respecting the promise God gave to them. And thus God's blessing them through Israel. And that's how that works. Okay? Otherwise, they wouldn't need God. You just bless Israel and you get a blessing. Which is how people think of it today. You're a Jew? You don't believe the Messiah? I need to bless you because you're a Jew. What's God doing? Well, he's a Jew. Look at him. You believe in Jesus? No. He's still a Jew. Well, God gave promises. And if God is not doing that now, he's not fulfilling that through them, then that really is the issue. How is God judging or not judging the world today? How is God determining who is his own and who are not his own? Right? It's not based on the person. It's based on their faith and finished work of Jesus Christ. We haven't got there yet in Romans. This is what we're talking about. So when Paul says the Jew first, he's talking about them being first in reward and in judgment. And there's a few things here I got listed here. One of them is they're first in reward and judgment. When God gave the law to Israel, okay, they were, in Psalm 147, he talks about this, among other places. There's blessings that Israel gets that no one else had the ability to get because God made a covenant with them. That also means that there were curses that Israel got that no one else was going to get because God gave a covenant to them. Right? Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Now, it's interesting to use the word judgments there because that goes either way, good and bad, right? Like, oh, he's not dealt with any nation like Israel. Yeah, that's true. That means not even America. He hasn't dealt with any nation like that. Which means if they did what he said, they could get the blessings stated in that covenant. If they did not, they'd get cursed as in that covenant. I mean, Israel got cursed in ways that other nations did not because that was the covenant God made with them. And sometimes, fewer times, they got blessed in ways the nations did not because of God's covenants with them. So this is not some sort of person respecting in Israel. This is simply God's covenant being performed. In Amos chapter 3, it's the same thing. Remember Amos 3, verse 3, God's talking about how can two walk together lest they be agreed, right? And right before that, he's talking about Israel receiving that which is due them because of their promise. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What? You're the only nation I've ever known. Therefore, you're going to get punished. Well, again, praise God for the way he set things up. Like, if you've been a parent, you know exactly what God's talking about right there. Like, why don't you go around spanking everyone else's kids? Right? You're my son. That's why you're getting a spanking. Like, That's exactly what God said. You only have I known. That's why I'm punishing you. Self-respecting person? He's not respecting persons. That was the deal we had. You guys agreed to it. Right? That's the difference between your children. They never signed up for the deal, but Israel did with God as a nation. So Jews are first in that regard. They're God's first son. Back in Exodus 4, they were born, right? He's not their only begotten son, but his firstborn son. And then they're also first in responsibility. We'll see next week Romans 2:12, Romans 3, verse 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, because they were given the oracles of God. They had the law and the prophets. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48? They got the law and the prophets. Luke 16, when he's talking about the man in hell, right? He says, go back and tell my brothers. And he says, they got Moses. Israel had the law and the prophets. So if anyone would have known first about God's righteous judgment, it would have been those who had been revealed God's righteous judgment. Right? So first. They were also the first to have salvation sent to them. Okay? And Christ himself. In Romans chapter 9, Paul points this out later. So there's many ways that Jews are first. It does not mean that Paul is preaching a different gospel in the book of Romans, because he is not. He's teaching the lessons of the law and the prophets and building upon that the revelation of the mystery, which we haven't yet got to. But Romans 9, he's talking about Israel in verse 3. I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's who they are. To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. In all those ways, they were first among all the nations. Because the nations didn't have that. Whose are the fathers, the promises, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Did Christ come to the Gentiles? He did not. So who first could have known that Jesus was Christ and salvation was through belief in him among also doing what God said? Israel. So here's Paul going, I'm preaching salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, when did that start? Well, with Paul, right? But yeah, the Jews heard of Christ first. In fact, they had prophecy after prophecy prophesying his coming in the flesh, right? So, yeah, Jew first. But now, during the time, even before Paul wrote the book of Romans, what does he say about circumcision? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. That's Galatians 6:15. The book of Galatians was written before Romans. Paul is not saying about Jews that they have a special, different judgment of God, or he's preaching a different gospel where there is a separation between Israel and Gentile. He's putting them together, which is why in both judgments, whether it be the good judgment unto life, he says to the Jew first, and the Jews go, yes, of course, we're God's chosen people, and also to the Greek. Well, wait a minute, they're not his chosen people. And also the bad result, where if you do evil, you get indignation and wrath. Yeah, those Gentiles, to the Jew first, what? And also to the Greek. So he's saying in both situations, it's to all. Because God's no respecter of persons. And you should have known that by the law. And Paul, that's why Paul says the law and the prophets witness what I'm telling you. All are sinners and all need saved by Christ. That's what he's going to say in Romans 3. Okay. So also the Gentile. This is Paul's contribution here. So it's true then in the Old Testament. It's true now. There's no respecter of persons with God. Gentiles who worked righteousness, who respected God's promises in the Old Testament, would also get glory, honor, eternal life. Remember, the promise to Israel was that the nations would be blessed through them. So, see, God wasn't respecting them. The blessings were going to go to everybody. He was just saying, you're going to be my channel. You're going to be my fire hose. That's who you are. You're the spoon that's serving it up. They think, well, I'm the one that's giving it. No, you're the spoon. I mean, that's all you are. You get it through you. And, of course, that was the point to the Messiah, wasn't it? Israel's to point to Christ. Because he was the one. So Gentiles work righteousness throughout the scripture. In Luke chapter 7, remember the Gentile centurion there who was praised for his good deeds having been done to Israel, and therefore Jesus healed him? That's Romans 2 in action, right? To those that do good, blessing and honor and glory. And that's in Luke. That's Jesus under the law. Or in Acts chapter 10, 1 and 2, Cornelius, another centurion, Gentile, he also gave alms to Israel and pray to the God of Israel. By the way, another way you know it's not respecting persons with this nation here is because a Gentile could become a Jew. Like, if you can become a Jew, it's a covenantal relationship, not just your flesh. Anyone in the world could proselytize to become a Jew, because it was a covenant that you entered in. Now, they didn't have to get the blessing, but they could, which means it's not a respect of persons. It's simply a covenant, okay? But Gentiles in Acts 10, Cornelius, in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter preaches that he perceives that God is no respecter of persons, that he who works righteousness of any nation, right, can hear about Jesus Christ. Yep, that's right. So all are without excuse in Romans 2 is what we're learning. All will be judged and all will be rendered according to their deeds because God does not respect persons in judgment. So we'll continue this next week, Romans 2, 12, where Paul will hit harder this Jew-Gentile difference and really hit the Jew part of that difference because that's the part making the difference, right? Paul's going to end up saying they have fallen. And he's doing that by pointing out there was Israel and Jew and Gentile, but there's no difference in judgment of God according to their deeds, and they don't do any deeds any better than these guys. So there's none righteous. So he's not lifting these people up. He's telling these people, you're all the same sinners as everyone else. Which is how you know Paul's preaching a mystery gospel. Because despite tearing everybody down in that regard and saying they're fallen, he's still going to offer salvation to all. Right? Well, how do you do that? Under Israel's covenants. It was supposed to be lifting everybody up. That's not what's going on. So this is the wisdom of God in his grace. Any questions, any comments?